I'm Jennifer Gerhart. I write at jogerhart.tumblr.com, and that's my primary ministry occupation right now. Terry wanted me to mention to you before I get going something about a project that I did. Hi, Olivia. Something about a project that I did, I think it's going on 3 or 4 years ago now, where for 365 days I wore 4 super modest outfits, and only 4. I wore 4 outfits, that was it. I woke up in the morning, I wore one of the 4. I didn't have any choices. And I did this to get some things right in my heart about my relationship with clothes and the way I felt when people said the word modesty, which was and so I wanted to work through that. I knew there was a problem going on, and so I did. And so I spent a year doing that project and writing about it. And the result of that is a resource that I have that's called Not That Modesty. And you can find that if you Google J.O. Gerhart. That'll come up for you. But in that resource, what I talk about is the fact that we've made modesty about clothes when modesty is really not about clothes. And I've found this as I think about just about anything that I talk about. So often, it's not about the external behavior, but it's about the heart. And when we get our hearts right, and when we know who God is and who we are in relationship to God, usually everything else falls into place. And so with modesty, I really feel that way. And I feel like if we get some understanding about the lies that we believe and the truth that God wants us to believe, then he's going to lead us right into being comfortable in our bodies and our clothes and being comfortable with the clothes that everybody else is wearing. So we're not just mad all the time about how naked everybody is. Man, Facebook in May in Texas, it's like every person over the age of 30 is yapping about how naked everybody is. But I promise you, we can all work through that together. So that's what that is. Terry wanted me to say it. I promise I'm not plugging my own material. But that's what that project was. So before we start today, can we pray? Is that good? Dear God, our Father, God, we come to you today. I know because every woman in this room wants to love you. And for some of us right now, we are absolutely in that place, God. We love you with our whole hearts. We offer up our entire selves in your service. Every time we think of you and your name, we are filled with wonder and joy and a deep, deep love. But God, I pray for the women in this room today who don't feel that, the women who want to feel it but don't. I pray that you would give them something today in this message, that you would speak through me, empower me to offer them just one good reason to love you, one way to open their eyes to see who you are and how worth loving you are. God, I pray that there would be a spark today in our hearts and that our love for you would be renewed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this topic, why you don't love God and how to fix it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. That's the first command, right? We get it in Deuteronomy. Jesus says later that this is the most important command. And it's weird. Because it's weird to command somebody to love you. I know this because I'm a mom, and I have a 5- and a 6-year-old daughter. And quite often, in the car, I am yelling and going like this and saying, "Love your sister!" That's all I want. I just want her to love her sister. And that doesn't work, right? Me commanding her to love her sister almost never works. And so God didn't, he doesn't command you, love me, and then expect that you'll obey just because he commanded it. Love cannot be forced. Now, there are some of you in this room who want to love God. Like you really, really, really want to love God. But you don't feel like you love God. I want to help you feel it. Because when I think of love, I think of pictures like this, right? And this is like so stereotypical. In fact, I showed it to my husband. He's like, that's so cliche. He's like uber hip and he's a designer and all that stuff. And so he's like, that's the most cliche image of love ever. And I was like, I know that's the point, right? I want people to look at it and think, yeah, that's love. It's handholding. It's connection. It's intimacy. It's relationship. It's partnership. It's together, right? That's love. And I've heard people say, you don't have to feel like you love God, you know, like, you just do it. Man up, love God, you know. I don't think that's true. Because when I read Deuteronomy, and I see God say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your strength, I recognize that's something bigger and deeper and more life-altering than me just saying, okay, I want to love God, I'll love God. It's something you feel. And so today, I want to help you feel it. I want to help you have a relationship with God that makes you feel like this, that makes you feel like you're walking sometimes into a sunset, sometimes into a sunrise, sometimes into a storm, sometimes on a beach, lots of times in the dark, but that you're walking with God like this. So I'm going to tell you two stories. One is about my friend Aaron, who is a sophomore in college, and one is about Ezra, Nehemiah, and the people of Israel. And then we're going to look at those two stories and see what they have to teach us about how to love God. So, my friend Aaron is, I guess she's 20 now, I can't believe it. She was like my best friend when she was 8 years old, and we used to ride in the car and sing hymns really, really, really loud. She's adorable, and she came to visit me, I guess, last summer in Texas. And I knew she had a boyfriend, but I didn't know anything about this boyfriend. And so we're in the car, and I was like, so Aaron, how did you meet your boyfriend? And she's like, well, it's actually a really great story. And I said, okay, so tell me about it. And she said, well, one day I got this note in my locker from this guy named Josh. And she said, I kind of knew Josh. We, like, ran in the same circles of friends, but I had never, like, sat down and had a conversation with Josh. And she said, but in this letter, he said, I want to be more than friends. And she said, I thought that was cute. She's like, but I didn't know him, so I didn't even think about it. So day two comes. She goes to her locker, and there is another letter from Josh. Josh says, I want to be more than friends. And he tells her some of the reasons, some of the things he likes about her, and some of the reasons he thinks they'd be good together. And she's like, oh, that's great. So Josh keeps sending letters. Every day, Josh sends letters. Josh sent letters for 365 days. That's Aaron with her letters. And that's Josh. And in their proximity, I guess you can tell he won. So this is, I'll show you Aaron and Josh here. That's Aaron and Josh. They're Auburn. She's at Auburn. He's at Lipscomb. So, you know, I asked Aaron, I said, so how long was it before he got you, you know? And she said, letter 16. She said, on letter 16, I said, yes. And I said, really? And she said, yeah. And I said, you'd never noticed? She's like, I'd never noticed him before. She's like, I didn't know who he was, I knew anything about him, but I read these letters, and I fell in love with him. And she said it was letter 16, and then I told her I was going to write about it. I read about this on a blog a while back, and she said, well, let me tell you a secret. And I said, what is it? She said, I told him I'd be his girlfriend at letter 16, but I knew I was going to be his girlfriend at letter 6. I thought that was great. All right, so I want you to hold on to that story. And now I want you to open up your Bible to Nehemiah. I know I said the book of Ezra, but I meant the guy Ezra, and I misspoke. So we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 8, and we're going to read a story about Israel. This is one of my favorite stories. I love this story. This is a group of people. So you know Israel, right? These are God's chosen people. Well, at this time, at this unique moment in history, these are Israelites who have never lived in Israel. I think that's a really fascinating moment for Israel. These people have been in Babylonian captivity, most of them for their entire lives. Some of the older people actually did live in Israel and are coming back home. We know that because when they see the new temple foundation, they cry. But the younger people are so excited that they're like cheering. And so they've come back. And Ezra's sort of led this wave, and then Nehemiah led a wave of people. They have rebuilt the temple now, and they've rebuilt the walls. And so Jerusalem's really on its way to becoming a city again. And that's exciting for everybody. And Nehemiah gets the idea, you know what, we should like bring everybody in, and we should have like a big family reunion and register everybody so we can get a sense of who's here, who's come back, know all the names of the people. So they all that come, they do that. And when they come, I love this, it's so exciting to me. The people, not Ezra, not Nehemiah, the people come to Ezra and Nehemiah and say, hey, we want you to read to us from the law. And the law is not just like Leviticus, right? When we think law, we think Leviticus. They wanted to read the story of God and his people. Because here they were, these people who knew their identity as the children of God, but who didn't know God, and didn't know what he'd done for them, didn't know what he wanted to do with them. They knew they had this, you know, who they were. They knew they were God's people, but they needed to know the story. And they wanted to know the story. In fact, they built Ezra a platform. They're like so excited about it. They like built him a stage. They're like, okay, Ezra, we're ready for you. And they all went out to stand there. So let's read. Let's start in verse, right before verse 1 of chapter 8. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with one accord in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. I'm assuming that means children and not like some third gender. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So what's happened here is everybody's standing, kind of like in your commons, or what do you guys call that area? You know, like the grassy, pretty area out there? So imagine that. It's like this big square, and everybody's standing in it, and they're just standing there listening. And Ezra's going to read to them from dawn until the middle of the day, right? And so he reads the word, and I love what we get in verse 3. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. I want to get in your head for a moment. I want you to think about this. Let's imagine you have never had a Bible. You've never been to Bible class. The only exposure that you have to the stories of God are that maybe you heard your grandparents tell them when you were little. So you sort of know the stories, but you don't really. And all of a sudden, in that moment, you hear these words for the first time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You hear God say, "Let there be light." You stand in the middle of a dark night. I'm going to cry, y'all. Looking up at the sky with Abram, like right next to him, and you see all those stars, and you hear God make the promise. And then you look around that courtyard at the thousands of people around you and see the stars that God promised. You hear for the very first time the story of Moses and the burning bush. And you know, you just feel what it would be like to stand in front of the burning presence of God, your God, who's talking to Moses about saving your people, who are in slavery just like you were just in slavery. And you know that God's going to save them because you hear that whole story of God taking them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, leading them back to this land, this very land that you are standing on for the first time in your whole life, you are living the promises of the whole story that you just got to hear. What are you going to do? If you're Israel and you're these people, you're going to cry. Man, they cried. We know that they were crying so much, it was so bad, that Nehemiah and Ezra both had to, like, comfort them. They had to go to the people and say, okay, guys, it's okay. What I think is neat, and I miss, and I don't want to miss, is that as they're reading, they actually have people wandering the crowd explaining to people who have questions. So, like, Ezra's up there reading, and that's good, and they're listening, but they care so much about understanding that there's a whole team of, like, translators. And commentators think that maybe they're helping them translate the language a little because the people are sort of, they've got an in-between Hebrew-Aramaic kind of thing going, and so not everyone speaks exactly the same language, so there might have been words they didn't understand. But more than that, they're actually explaining the content so that if somebody hears something and they're like, wait a minute, what does that mean, right? Then there's somebody to explain it, and there's actually people roving the crowds to go pull aside the people to explain it to them. I love that. I like, in some of my Bible classes when I was in college, I would have loved a roving interpreter, right? So they've got one of those, and he's going to help. But then, so they get to where, you know, it's the end of the reading, and they are just, they're floored, and they're crying. Ezra opened the book, all the people could see him, this is verse 5, because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. I love this at the beginning, how much respect they have for the word. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen, and then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. You know, Nehemiah is like, this is a good day, I promise. This is a good moment. You want to celebrate it and make it special. He says, go and send some of those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that word grieve right there. Israel at this moment, at this particular moment, is not crying because they're afraid, because they, you know, they listened to the story and realized they were doing things wrong and they were scared of God. That's not what's happening here. This word grieve is only used a couple times in the whole Bible, and one of the moments where it's used is when Jonathan realizes that his dad's trying to kill David, and he's grieved. It's a word that has loyalty and relationship woven into its fibers. So this feeling, this grief they're feeling, is a feeling you can only feel when you love somebody. In this moment, Israel has fallen in love with God again. And if you keep reading, they spend the next 8 days partying about that. And not just celebrating and eating and drinking and laughing and singing, which they do, but every single morning they come back to the spot and listen to Ezra read. If anybody's got like a kid or you've got a niece or a nephew and you ever read them a story, what's the very first thing they say the minute you finish? Again? Or another one, right? And it's just like that. I mean, Israel is caught up in their story with God, and they just wanted to keep going. They want another word. I love what happens next. They actually, the next day, they read about the Feast of Booths. And, oh, man, I read this great thing from a commentator. In fact, I'll read it to you because I think it's so beautiful. And they get to this Feast of Booths, and they had celebrated it before in Babylon. But it had become sort of like what, you know, I'm not saying Well, it's like what Christmas, the Christmas religious debate, right? There's people who celebrate it as a religious holiday and people who celebrate it as a secular holiday. Well, the Feast of Booths had become like a secular holiday. So there wasn't any story of God in it. And so they had been celebrating this feast over and over again. They might have built a booth before. It was fun. They went and camped out. That's what the Feast of Booths was. It's like you got to camp out in a little tent you made yourself with sticks. And so it was this neat, fun family camping adventure. And so they had done that before, but they had no idea why they were doing it. And then they get to that part about Israel and the wilderness, and that moment when they couldn't yet enter the promised land, and they're like, oh, yeah. And they read about the Passover, and they're like, yes, that's it. That's what this is. And this person said, custom, as happens so often in religious history, has overlaid and modified the faith once delivered to the saints so that the freshly studied scripture, like a clean painting, now revealed some long-forgotten colors. I thought that was beautiful. So Israel, they party for 8 days, and it's a beautiful, beautiful beginning to their new life with God. They also do some confession, and they apologize for the things they've done wrong. They try to get right and put some new patterns into their lives, the ones that God wants. And they do okay for a while. But this was a moment when they really paid attention. Twice in that chapter, we get that they listened attentively, where they paid attention. So this story and Aaron's story, I think, have something in common. And I think it's this. You have to look to love. You have to look to love. Erin loved Josh because she read the letters, right? Israel loved God because they read the story, because they saw who God was, and they saw what God was doing. When I blogged about this, I actually used a picture of Ryan Gosling. You're like, where is that coming from? And if you don't know, Ryan Gosling is just a handsome man. And the internet definitely thinks Ryan Gosling is a handsome man. I'm getting nods, yes. And if you ask girls, why do you love Ryan Gosling? They're like, look at him. Right? And if you watch him in his movies, he's doing all these romantic things, and you're like, well, look how he looks, look who he is, look what he does, I am in love. That's a silly example, but that is exactly the way I feel about God. So when people are like, why do you love God? I'm like, look at him. And if you look at God, if you make a daily practice of looking at God, at just absolutely paying attention to him, who he is, and what he does, you will love God. If you think about moments when you've been wrapped up in worship, like you just got carried away and you're crying and you don't even know why, or you just feel like you love God, a lot of times those moments are moments when you've just been exposed to who God is. Lyrics in a song that reminded you of what God's done. A memory that you got to share with someone that just overwhelmed you and you realize how close God was in that moment. It's looking at God that makes us love him. There's two ways to do that, to look at God, I think. And I think one of them is the obvious one. It's the one that we find in Nehemiah. And that's reading the Bible. I know that that is the most obvious thing anybody could ever tell you. I get young people come to me all the time, and older people, and say, I really want to be closer to God than I am. And I say, well, do you read the Bible? And they say, no. And I say, then you should. And I know, like, that's just the most duh answer. But I promise you, it's fruitful. And if you don't like to read, there are so many options for you. I did a blog series a couple months ago, if you go on the blog, that's just like 10 helps to get started reading the Bible, because there's all kinds of things standing in your way. I totally get that. I'm not going to act like you're not going to be distracted as you try to look at God. Sorry about all this. Because you will be. You'll be distracted. But if you will take the time and figure out the right habits so that you can look at God in the scripture, you will find him doing beautiful things. And you will find that he is beautiful. These are just some passages that really make me feel that way. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. Do you ever need life? I find myself wanting more life all the time as it just drains and spills out of me. And he'll fill you with it. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Oh, and this one's so good. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Man, there's so many people who say they love you, and it takes nothing to separate them from you, right? Have you ever had a boy who said he loved you, and 2 days later he was gone? Right? That is not going to happen with God. It's just not. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I read that, and I am in love. So that's not the only thing you can do. You should read the letters, absolutely. But I am a big advocate of doing something else, too. And this is sort of the origin of my blog, J.O. Gerhardt, God Scout. I think you need to read your life, too. You need to read the letters. Goodness gracious, yes. But you also need to read your life, because God is speaking to you and doing things for, with, and in you right now, and you need to open your eyes to see them. Because if you don't, you will miss it, and you won't feel the love that you could feel because you miss those things. For me, one of the main ways I practice this, in addition to blogging through a lot of the things that God does, is Instagram. And so I take pictures of my blessings. I take pictures all the time. I post on Instagram 6 times a day. I have a private account, so nobody gets overwhelmed by all that. But I post on Instagram all the time, and it's just a convenient place because it's private. It's not for people to see. It's just a place for me to be able to scroll through my blessings to see God did that, and God did that, and God did that. God did this. This is my husband and my 2 daughters. You can tell all their personalities from that photo. We have been hiking for 8 miles right there. And London is going to make it. Eve is terrified that she's lost and we're going to be stuck in the woods forever. But this is a moment where I knew God was with me. And it's a family that reminds me every single day of what God's doing and what God wants for me. Here's a more adorable picture of them. Yeah. This is the sun. This is the way the sky looked on my drive here. I was leaving my grandfather, who is very sick, and I had gone to see him. And I had prayed at the beginning of the trip, as I always do, God, I want this to be a road trip for you and I. And so I want to be with you, and I want you to be with me. And I couldn't get my phone out fast enough, and I couldn't get a good picture, because it's just sprawled all the way across the sky. And I just felt him here, and I saw the things that he was doing. These are friends of mine from my church, and I would rather be with my people at my church than just about anywhere, because I see God in them every single day, in the way they love me and the way they love other people. These are my daughters on a 7-hour layover at Charlotte, North Carolina, in the airport chapel. They wanted to pray the rosary. We had to have a talk. But they ended up, London counted the beads in the rosary. She said, Mom, there's 65. And she said, so I'm going to thank God for 65 things. And she sat there trying. And I saw God. These are my daughters. I homeschool them, and we were learning the continents. And learning the continents morphed into praying for all of our missionaries that we know and love across the world. And this moment and this map, I saw God on that map. And the work that he's doing and the way that the kingdom is expanding and growing and blooming. And I loved him. This is Eric. This is one of our great friends. Eric became a Christian 2 years ago during premarital counseling. Who would have guessed? He has become one of our absolute best friends. And what's beautiful is that we got to introduce Eric to God, and every single day Eric introduces us to God. Because I see the things God is doing in his life, the way that he's shaping him. And you can just see spirit, like, just pouring out of him. Also, I beat him at Topgolf that day. These are my daughters memorizing scripture. This is one of my favorite things to do with them. Because there is no greater joy than being in a moment when you are sad or down or frustrated or not acting how you should, and your daughter looking at you and saying, Mom, the first will be last. It's just amazing to hear your kids speak God's word. These are backpacks we collected at my church to give to the people in our community who didn't have enough money to buy school supplies. These are Brussels sprouts that I cooked the other day. I never would have guessed 10 years ago that I would see God in Brussels sprouts, but I do, and they're good. And these are my girls sleeping. And I think any mother of small children sees God in naps, right? I mean, it's this amazing, beautiful quiet when something can just be as beautiful as it will ever be and totally peaceful. I see God in those moments, too. I think that if you try, you will be able to see God. You know, he says, seek and you will find. That's a promise. It's a promise. And if you seek God, you will find God. And if you find God, you will love God. Bottom line. David said, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And my prayer today is that you would gaze, and in gazing, come to deeply love our God, heart, soul, and strength. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, I want to pray over every woman in this room, God, that she would walk out of this room today and see you, that you would open all of our eyes so that we would know that you are here, that you are active, that you have plans for us, that you are with us and for us, that you love us. And God, stir something in us that we would love you and that we would act out of that love by trusting you and obeying you and walking in your ways and telling everybody we know about how beautiful and perfect you are. God, thank you so much for this opportunity, for all of us to be together in a room like we may never, ever be again. Thank you for this moment. Thank you for being right here, right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.